Well, this morning we're going to take a little break from our study in the book of Colossians. I was thinking this past week of this day as we gather, we are here to celebrate on the third Sunday of the month the Lord's table. I thought it would do us well to remind ourselves of some of the truths, the realities of what it is that we do here. As I was thinking about this time, I was reminded of an incident, a rather heavy incident, so stay with me, but an incident that took place in the Old Testament. There's not a whole lot of stories in this particular book, but there is this one story that captures our attention. It's found in the book of Leviticus in chapter 10. After Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, had sought to worship, they sought to worship the Lord in a manner other than what the Lord had prescribed. They had offered what they had called strange fire. That's what the scripture says. Whatever that strange fire is, we know this. It was their desire, their attempt to worship God on their own terms. And as they did that, God struck them down dead. Now, I'm glad God doesn't do that today. How many times might we come to a church service seeking to worship God on our own terms? I want my songs. I want it to be a certain length sermon. I want all these things for me, for me, for me. It's about what I want. When really the attitude for Nadab and Abihu and the attitude that we ought to have when we come to worship should be, God, what do you want? And how might I worship you correctly? But after the Lord struck Nadab and Abihu dead, the Lord then spoke to Aaron, and he said to Aaron, and this is a paraphrase, he said, I want to teach you, Aaron, and I want to have you teach your other sons, and I want you to teach all of Israel that when worshiping the Lord, there is to be a difference between the ordinary and the extraordinary. There is to be a difference when you worship between that which is common and that which is holy. Between that which is routine and that which is sacred. And we actually read that very concept in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10, when the Lord is speaking to Aaron, he said this to Aaron, so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean. When the Lord was speaking to Aaron, he said there's to be a purposeful difference when you worship. Everything should change. Everything should be different now when you come before the presence of God. A distinction between, in this verse, the holy, which we might describe as those things which we devote or consecrate, those things that are set apart to the Lord, and the profane, the text says, and that word sounds kind of ominous, doesn't it? Profane. We think of such negative thoughts, perhaps, when you think of that which is profane. Can I give you a real simple definition for the word profane? It really refers to anything that is common. Anything that is common, ordinary, or routine. So what is God saying to Aaron? What does God say? Aaron, I want you to teach your children, and I want you to teach Israel that when you worship me, do not let it be ordinary. It just shouldn't be that way. And yet I think about my own life, and I think about sometimes the comments that we might share with one another, and how many times might we come to a worship service and have it only be routine? We get up at the same time. We eat the same foods. We get into the same cars. We might have the same arguments. We get out of the car and get into the same sanctuary or worship center, and we sing the same songs, and we just go through, what do we call it? The motions. I'm tired of going through the motions. How about you? There is to be a distinction between the common, ordinary, and the routine versus that which we devote and consecrate and set apart to God. Our worship is to be anything but just common, anything but what we would just otherwise ordinarily do. You know, as you think about it, we set apart this day of the week. We set apart this very time to make it special. This day is to be holy. This day is to be special, anything but routine, because we gather with the saints and purpose in our hearts to worship the Lord through praise, through prayer, and through the proclamation of His Word. Woe to us if we are satisfied with ordinary Sundays. We forget the high calling that we have to participate with God to make this day extraordinary. Breaks my heart when we can become so flippant, and I do this as well, but it breaks my heart when we become so flippant about this day so as to portray even unwittingly that there really is nothing that important about this time. We consider it sometimes optional rather than optimal, as common rather than holy. How do we express these attitudes? How do you express these attitudes? Beloved, I would have you examine yourself and see if you're in the faith, because we can do this sometimes, again, so unwittingly. It can be revealed in our attendance to church. It can be revealed in our attitudes while at church, in our attentiveness to details concerning church. Things like promptness or readiness for worship, to engage heartily in praise and worship and making every effort. God, help me hear and help me apply the Word of God. As I had the opportunity to read in our brother John Chambers' journal, and as I prepared for his funeral, I jotted down this statement that he made concerning the church. If our brother John could speak to us, and he still does, this is the comment he made. He said, "A healthy church life comes from the proper spiritual attitudes of its members." A healthy church life comes from the proper spiritual attitudes of its members. Let me ask you, how are your spiritual attitudes? What is a spiritual attitude? The life of this church is dependent upon your striving after proper spiritual attitudes. And the greatest of spiritual attitudes, and I tell you what it is, it begins with simple obedience to the expressly revealed will of God. Are you obeying the things you know God has called you to obey? Have you repented of sin? The first words as Jesus began his ministries were what? Repent. Forsake your sin, turn away from this world, come follow me. First words, how are you doing? That's a spiritual attitude. That is obedience to the expressly revealed will of God. You know, there's many things we could talk about, but this morning we have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper, of being again obedient to one of our Lord's commands. It is our custom to do this twice a month. And as anything that is done routinely, what do? We run the risk of minimalizing or marginalizing what we're doing here. We can have, sometimes even just subtly, can we not? We see up here, I want to ask you, don't raise your hand, don't do anything to give yourself away if you did this. How many of you even noticed this? And if you noticed it, how many of you might have thought, oh yeah, it's communion. And yet, how long have we done this? The third Sunday. You know, the idea is, do we just make this routine? Do we think, we're doing this again? Or do we think, perhaps it's not a big deal? We do this twice a month, so how important can it be? Beloved, can I tell you, it's not an issue about how frequently we celebrate the Lord's Supper, whether it be once a week, once a month, or even once a year. At issue is simply this. Are you obedient? If you participate at Hope Community Bible Church, then you are expected to be obedient to God's revealed will, which is to celebrate communion with the saints. And that means, hey, here's my opportunity. For whatever else we may do as a church, it's interesting that there are two key imperatives that Jesus laid out for the church, right? Two key things, whatever else we may recognize, and there are many, but there are two key things that Jesus said every member of a local fellowship is to regularly participate in. Do you know what they are? Baptism in the Lord's Supper. Now you think, baptism? If you've been baptized, like, well, I've got that one taken care of. No, you haven't. You have not. You may have been baptized. Fantastic. But every time a member of a local body is being baptized, where should you be? Right there with them, seeing their testimony and watching them commit themselves to the Lord, to hold them accountable to the public commitment that they're making. Every one of us is responsible. If you have not been baptized and you believe in the Lord, you need to be baptized. And when you hear that there's a baptism of somebody in this church, or maybe a family member or a friend if they're at another church, I urge you, go to that baptism and encourage that person. But in addition to baptism, we know the second key imperative is what we do today. That as a body, as a family, we remember Christ by partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so I thought it would be good, as we have considered even last week, the principle of body life, having noted in Colossians 2:19 that we are all what? We're joints and ligaments, that we are to supply and hold together this church as God enables us to do so. And here's one of the means by which we get to do that. We get to remember our Lord's death for our salvation. So would you join me in an attitude of wonder and worship to consider what it means to celebrate the Lord's Supper? I want us to probe again and afresh and anew just what are the principles behind every time we say we do this in remembrance of Jesus, we eat and drink in remembrance of Him. What do we mean by that? I'd like to give you just a few preliminary thoughts that you might jot down, note, or whatever it is, but what are the things that we are actually trying to accomplish with a time such as this? One of the key things, of course, is in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death. We are reminded that Jesus Christ died on a cross for our sins. We proclaim that in the flesh, Jesus bore the wrath of God for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, what does it say? For God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus. We say that Jesus is our, here's the big words, right? These are biblical words, though, straight from our Bibles. He is the propitiation for our sins. Can you imagine, how many of you like being satisfied with something? How many of you have had a wonderful meal? How many of you fathers are looking forward to maybe eating something this afternoon and sitting in a chair, and maybe after you eat and you're just going to do what? Oh, wow, that was a great meal, great dessert, whatever it is, and you'll feel satisfied. There is no satisfaction on God's part or on man's part without Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. He is the propitiation, the satisfying atonement, satisfying sacrifice for sin. And He's also our reconciliation. He's the one that has brought us back into right relationship with God. That's what we remember. In addition to this, in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim that Jesus, through His Word, He is the one who feeds and nourishes our soul. It is a reminder to stop feeding on the husks of this world and come to that great nourishing food that's found in the words of Christ, in the words of God. That He is the one who feeds and nourishes our soul. What does a shepherd do, beloved? Shepherd takes the sheep to places of pasture. Do you really believe Jesus is your shepherd? Do you call Him your good shepherd? Do you believe He will lead you beside quiet waters and lead you to those green pastures where you may eat and drink freely? That's what we proclaim. In the Lord's Supper, we also proclaim our union and fellowship with one another. There's nothing, you know, it's interesting, when you go out to eat, if you've ever gone out to eat alone, just by what I just said, what do you generally do? You might go to a place and eat alone. Will there be other people eating around you? Yeah, but you're eating alone. Why aren't you eating with those other people? Because they're strangers. You don't know them. There's something intimate at times about eating with other people. That is, for a first century Jew, or for the Jewish people in general, to sit at somebody's table and eat of the same food, to be in union with them that way, is the mark of ultimate acceptance. And here, when we do this, we are saying to one another that we've been accepted by God and we accept one another. And finally, in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim that Jesus is coming again. We proclaim that Jesus is coming again. Do you believe that? Do you? It's pretty quiet out there. Guys are scaring me. Is He coming again? You sound so convinced. He's coming. If he's coming again, it's interesting how many times in different New Testament passages in 2 Peter chapter 3, I believe it is, talks about since God is coming back, since Jesus is coming back, and then God's going to destroy the world, what kind of people ought we to be in holy fear and conduct? And then in 1 John chapter 2, it says that when Jesus comes, you know, basically, what will you be found doing? Will you be following the Lord so that you will not shrink away in shame at his coming, but rather say, Lord, here I am. I'm ready. And the idea that he's coming again, that's what we celebrate. It's a reminder we ought to be holy because God is holy. Let us focus our hearts then on the Lord's Supper, this proclamation of our union with Christ. And I pray that what we do here becomes more than something common, that we're not simply going to eat a piece of bread and drink a cup of juice. I pray that what we do will be that which is holy and that which is done by faith, that through the working of God's Spirit within, we remember that we have been joined with Christ himself. He spilt his blood and he died for we who have believed. Whatever else the celebration might be, let us be assured that by partaking of this supper, we are actually proclaiming to one another and to the world that we belong to Christ, that he purchased us, and that we live for him. Can I tell you something? You know what this is? This is like wedding vows renewed. That's what this time is like. For those of you that have been married some time and ever thought about renewing your vows, we do that twice a month here. We renew our vows with Christ, our husband. Well, let's consider that. I'll have you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read a text here that is just a remarkable text, Ephesians chapter 1. You can follow along with me, and we're going to look at what it means and then the benefits of being in union with Christ, having this connection with Christ, if I could use this terminology of our being married to Christ. And we begin with this idea that we must be in union with Christ, and we'll read in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Follow along in your Bibles. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to all the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Wow, we could spend a lot of time in those verses. That is packed. You know, what's interesting about this passage, though, is that it's one of the earliest creeds of the church. It is, for all intents and purposes, a statement of faith, a statement of belief that the early church proclaimed. It's interesting that our English translations have to do something with this text. If you look at our text, we had three or four sentences in here. But in the Greek text, verses 3 through 14 is all one long, complicated sentence. Remember in my first year Greek class, my teacher came in. We were about 6 months in. We felt pretty good because we could translate 1 John. Woohoo! And he said, we're having a little pop test. And he said, translate and parse Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. And we're like, okay, this should be pretty easy. He walks out of the class. It's dead silent in that classroom for 15 or 20 minutes when one guy piped up and says, "Can anybody find the main verb? It's so complicated. There's so much going on in these verses. It's packed full of all that God has done for us through Jesus." You know, it's interesting, though, that in all of this, one of the most important doctrines of our faith is found. One of the most important teachings that we could ever consider as a church, that you should ever consider as an individual. One of the most significant doctrines is found right here in our text, without which our salvation is not even possible. You're probably wondering, well, what are you talking about? Well, let's see, we know Pastor Ed's kind of one of those Reformed Calvinistic sorts, so he must be talking about predestination. No, I'm not. That's not the doctrine. That's in here, but that's not what I'm after. We're not talking about election, or we will talk about it, but that's not what we're talking about. It's not even about redemption. It's not about atonement. It's not about the depravity of man. These are all in our text, but the doctrine of which I wish to speak to you that it has relevance to what we do here this morning is the doctrine of our union with Christ. We are either in Him or we are not. And this passage is chock full with an emphasis upon being in Him. If you did not pick up on it, look back at your text and notice how many times Paul uses the phrase in Him or in Christ or in the Beloved. I found some 10 times in our English translations, it actually could be considered more in the Greek, but 10 times in 12 verses, Paul says, in Him, in Christ, in the Beloved. This is set up for us in verse 3 where it says simply this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places," where? In Christ. This idea of union with Christ permeates the text. How important is this doctrine of being in Christ? If a preacher says something over and over and over again, what should you do? Listen. Remember a couple weeks ago, I was giving you some practical suggestions on body life, and I said, be the first to volunteer for a ministry. Be the first. Be the first. I only did it 3 times. 10 times Paul says, in Him, in Christ. How important is this? Consider what the great reformer John Calvin noted about this idea. He said this: "First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. As I have said, all that He possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with Him." Hermann Bavinck was a great leading Reformed theologian of the 19th century, and he made this keen insight as well, saying, "There is no fellowship with the blessings of Christ except through fellowship with His persons. Christ is never to be thought of apart from His people, or His people apart from Christ." The idea that we, all being in Him, now constitute the church, and that we have such a blessing when we gather together and recognize we are one joined to another because we are in Him. How is that for a simple, straightforward comment? In other words, if you are not united with Christ, you are not saved. And to be united to Christ is to be united to His people. Beloved, union with Christ, being in Christ, is one of the core truths of the doctrine of salvation. A person is simply not saved until he has been made one with Christ. And then once made one with Christ, he becomes also what? One with Christ's people. We become one body, exercising or having one faith. Let me ask you this morning, are you in union with Christ? The term that I used is, are you married to Him? Married to Him. You know, it's interesting that many of you who are married would never consider breaking some of the vows that you've made to your spouse. But have you ever broken those kinds of vows that you made with Jesus? Union with Christ, being connected to Him. Let me ask you, do you find in your heart a longing to devote yourself to the very things that Jesus loves? I'm getting lost in the illustrations in my mind, but I've used this before, but I remember when Laura and I first got married, she loves ice skating. I was the football runner jock guy, and I was like, ice skating? Who wants to watch ice skating? That's ridiculous, people dancing around on the ice. But we got married, and I thought, you know, I'm going to just watch this, and I'm going to see what it's all about. And I was like, these people are athletes. And I got into it, and I recognized how intricate, how wonderful of a sport it was. And I look forward to that. But it's because I gave myself to watching, wanting to get myself involved in something that was important to my wife. Do I do that with my relationship to Jesus Christ? What is important to Him? Can you answer that? What is most important to Jesus? How do you answer that question? What is the most significant thing? What comes to your mind? I could come up with just a few off the top of my head. They're actually written in my notes, so they're not off the top of my head. But he certainly loved the Father. That was important to Him. He loved the Word of God. That was important to Him. But He also said, I lay down my life for my sheep. He loves His people. So I just ask you, do you love God? Do you love God's Word? And do you love God's people? And we don't have to go any further than that. I tell you right there, those three things would take you a lifetime to get figured out, right? But do you devote yourself to those things? Or you just say, oh, that's, you know, like I said about the skating, a bunch of sissies out there floating around on the ice. No, it's not. This is what you've been called to. What is the chief end of man, according to the catechism, that we would glorify God and enjoy Him forever? God wants you to enjoy your relationship to Him. And Jesus says, here, this is what's important to me. Now is it important to you? Jesus loves these things. Remember what our brother John said earlier? A healthy church life comes from the proper spiritual attitudes of its members. How are your spiritual attitudes? How is your attitude towards God, the Word, and His people? This is how we can know and measure our union with Christ, because as we increase in those three things, we demonstrate the reality of our being connected to Christ. But let me kind of focus in this morning now on the second key point, and that is not only that we must know of our union with Christ, but what are the benefits? What are the benefits of our union with Christ? Consider the benefits. Again, in verse 3, we read this. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Do you see what I have underlined there? Just say it out loud. What? Not some. Not a few choice ones. Not just the best ones. Not just the ones that maybe you're ready for. Every spiritual blessing belongs to you. How can you sit there? This should be a charismatic moment. Every spiritual blessing, every blessing that you could possibly have because of Christ's death for you is now yours because you're in Him. Isn't that astounding? An amazing statement that our God and Father, happy Father's Day, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing whenever I do what I want to do, wherever I go where I want to go, whenever I think what I want to think. No, where is it? In Christ. When I am in union with Him. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper and proclaim His death, we are first proclaiming our union with Christ, and then we read that God proclaims to us. When we recognize we are in Christ, then God proclaims to us that because of this union with Christ, we have every spiritual blessing. But what is a spiritual blessing? That's the question. Sometimes we're running around and thinking about how blessed we are in Jesus Christ, and we don't even stop to think what the specific blessings are. Well, let me tell you, it does say every spiritual blessing, which means there's too many for us to consider at any one sitting. But I do think our text leads us to understand a few of these spiritual blessings, perhaps some of the most significant. But let me just give you this definition of a spiritual blessing. A spiritual blessing is both the result and the evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God within you. A spiritual blessing is both the result and the evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God within you. If you have been placed in Christ, you have the Spirit of God within you, and He does a work within you. Can you identify your spiritual blessings? We might include such things as regeneration. If you're born again, do you recognize that's a spiritual blessing? That you have passed from death to life, that you now know that you are en route to heaven because of Christ, that is a spiritual blessing. Faith is a spiritual blessing. When you have hope, like our sister Pat has hope, that's a spiritual blessing. When you love one another, that's a spiritual blessing. The gifts of the Spirit are a spiritual blessing. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, those are all spiritual blessings. A spiritual blessing is simply any way in which the Spirit of God has impacted your life. Notice in our text the origin of these spiritual blessings. Where do they come from? Well, they come from heavenly places. I love that. These aren't man-made. I've been blessed by this church. I've been blessed by people in my life. But these blessings don't come from earth. These have their origin in heavenly places. And that text is not really speaking of a place as much as it speaks of the fact that all such blessings actually come from the hand of God. The point is that we have the benefits, listen, we have the benefits and the privileges of heaven. We have the benefits and the privileges of heaven right here while we live on the earth. We have the blessings of heaven right now available to us, so long as we are in Christ. And so when we proclaim the Lord's death for our sins so that we might be one with Him, we are also proclaiming this, ladies and gentlemen. We are saying how richly blessed we are because we are in Christ. If we are not in Christ, we have no spiritual blessing, no regeneration, no faith, no hope, no love. If we are not in Christ, then partaking of the Lord's table is nothing more than eating a piece of bread and drinking a little cup of juice. But let's consider this a little more carefully and answer the question, what is it that God holds before us today as we partake of the bread and of the cup? In other words, from our text, what are the blessings of our union with Christ? I'm just going to give you, there's at least four in our text. I'm grouping some of these together, but there are at least four in our text that I would have you remember that as you say, I do this in remembrance of Jesus, these are some of the things that we ought to remember Jesus has done for us. The first blessing is found in our text is that of election, of God's choosing us. We refer to this with the big term predestination. And you say that in a group of 100 Christians and 99 of them go running, right? Predestination, that evil word, and yet the word's right here in our text. In fact, it's found twice. This isn't a man-made word. This isn't a bunch of theologians trying to come up with a word like, you ready for this? Trinity. Which isn't in the Bible to describe a biblical truth. This is God's word, predestination. This is election. This is choosing. This is a spiritual blessing. The teaching of election is simply this. It is God's choosing some to eternal life, and this eternal life is only for those who are in union with Christ. That's what this text teaches us. Let me show you by reading some of these verses. Look again at verses 4 through 6. Notice the terminology here. Just as God the Father, that's the He, chose us. The word means to elect. He elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be what? Living wild lives. No, holy and blameless before Him. Everywhere we go, everything we do, we've been chosen to live godly lives. And it says, in love He predestined. He laid it out. He laid this out for us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Why? Because we're so great? Because we're so good looking? because we have more hair than people, we have less hair than people, whatever it is. No, according to the what? Kind intention of His will. To the praise of the glory of His grace. If it had anything to do with us, it wouldn't be to the praise of the glory of His grace alone. But that's all that's mentioned here. This is freely bestowed upon us. Freely. Through the Beloved. In verse 11 it says again, also we have obtained an inheritance. We have this inheritance having been what? Predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Beloved, these words used by the Holy Spirit in this text clearly teach that God did not choose anyone because He foresees their faith, that they will accept Jesus and believe in Him. The text is clear that God does not choose us because we are better, superior, smarter, or wiser than the others. Nor does God choose us because of anything in us at all. The basis upon which a person is chosen is simply this. You ready? It's due to their union with Christ. And somewhere before the foundation of the world, God said, I'm going to make this one one with my Son. I'm going to put him in Christ. That's the basis of your salvation. That's what it says right here. And we can get into all the rationale. Well, what does that mean, you know, that we should only preach to certain people? No, we preach to all creation because that's what we've been called to do. But it is interesting that the basis upon which our union with Christ, the reasons for this are described nothing more than what? The kind intention of His will. God chose, God elected, God predestined those who would receive this union with Christ. And Paul, who recognizes that no one deserves this, says all praise goes to a God who would do that. A God who knows that all unless He does that for us, we would never come to Him. And it excludes all human merit then. All praise goes to a sovereign God who is infinitely gracious. Election to salvation is never apart from Christ. And in fact, it is wholly dependent upon Him alone. Our union with Christ, according to our text and many others in the Scriptures, was planned, it was predestined, predetermined by God from eternity and to eternity. What God determines is not undone. The text is clear that we are only chosen in Christ and that through Him alone God determined to have a relationship with us. No one will ever have a right relationship with God unless it's through Christ, unless you're in Him. Isn't that what Jesus said in those very familiar words? John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way. You can pretend there's another way. You can go do all that, Hare Krishna stuff. You can go do the Mormon stuff. You can go do whatever it is, the Scientology stuff. But if it's apart from Christ, it'll all lead you down a path to hell. And so when we eat and drink of the bread and the cup, we proclaim our union with Christ and the blessing of God's having elected us, predestined us, of choosing us to be in Him, to His glory. Anything beyond this is a violation of these words of God. That's the first blessing. The second blessing that we have because of our union with Christ is that we experience, I love this, God's grace, grace unmeasured, vast and free. I love this, the blessing of grace. This grace is most gloriously experienced in our salvation or redemption from sin. We need grace every day. But just to recognize God's grace in saving us is a blessing. Look again at verses 6 and 7. It says this, to the praise of the glory of His what? Grace. Why are we saved? Because of grace. You can't get away from it, from this text. You know, this text, like I did when I read it, there's so much in here. But it's to the praise of the glory of His grace. It's all about grace. It's all about what He has done. It's freely bestowed, it says in verse 6, freely bestowed on us in who? The Beloved, who is Jesus Christ. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And Paul, again, trying to emphasize, what does he say? According to the riches of His what? Grace. Grace, 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 grace. In Him, in Him, in Him, grace. He lavished grace on us. Because we are in Christ, are you ready for this? We have received all of God's grace. In this context, grace speaks of getting something we do not deserve. Let us never forget that the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. And the Bible teaches repeatedly that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, therefore we all deserve death. That's what we deserve. We deserve death. This is what we've earned. Our just payment for a life apart from Christ is hell, everlasting punishment, and the full wrath of an angry God. But rather than these, if you are in Christ, what do you have? Grace. You get something that you do not deserve. In Christ, this text tells us, we have redemption. We've been bought back. We've been bought back from sin, from self, and from Satan. We have been purchased. We have the forgiveness of sins. Beloved, the punishment of our sins was all predetermined by God. This means, listen, that we were in Christ when He suffered and died. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, and when He died on the cross, we were still in Him. We did not believe yet. We were not saved yet because the Holy Spirit had not yet applied that work to us, nor were most of us born at that time. And yet we were in Christ. But the Holy Spirit would open our hearts to respond to the truth of the gospel. That we were chosen before the foundation of the world, our text says in verse 4, to be holy and blameless. Can I tell you what that means? You know what it means to be holy and blameless? It means not to be common and ordinary. You are not common. In fact, Peter says you're peculiar. A peculiar people. A particular people. I love that. This is grace and this is salvation. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin said it this way, grace is more than mercy and love. It super adds to them. I love that. Grace super adds to mercy and to love. It denotes not simply love, but the love of a sovereign, transcendently superior, one who may do what he wills, that may wholly choose whether he will love or no. There may be love between equals, and an inferior may love a superior, but love in a superior, and so superior as he may do what he will, in such a one love is called grace. And therefore grace is attributed to princes. They are said to be gracious to their subjects, whereas subjects cannot be gracious to their princes. Now God, who is an infinite sovereign, who might have chosen whether ever he would love us or no, for him to love us, this is grace. You didn't deserve it, and yet he gave it. So then when we eat and drink the bread and the cup, we are proclaiming our union with Christ, having received this blessing of grace, God's love by which we are saved. The third blessing that we have because of our union with Christ in this text is nothing less than having been given an understanding of the mystery of the will of God, a mystery of the gospel message. Look again at verses 9 and 10. I love these words. It says that he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. All kinds of things there, but did you see verse 9? That God has made known to us what? The mystery of His will. Now in the Bible, we need to understand something. A mystery is not some kind of puzzle that's ever solved by man. Do you realize that a mystery in the Bible, when it's speaking of a mystery concerning God, it is not speaking of something that man can ever figure out on his own. Rather, a mystery is simply something man cannot know unless or until God reveals it to him. And what is the joy about this passage? God has made known a mystery to those who are in Christ. Sometimes we might consider ourselves blessed when somebody entrusts us with a deep secret, right? I got to share this with you, but you can't tell anybody else. Oh, I would be privileged to keep that information. Beloved, this is what God has done for us in Christ. He's entrusted us with some knowledge about how He works. In Christ alone, God has revealed His plan for saving people. That's the mystery. No one really fully comprehend how that was all going to work out, but now in Christ, we understand how God intends to save people. In Christ, God has shown us His eternal purposes and plans, at least concerning the salvation of people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And what is the plan? To bring all things together in Christ. God's plan is for every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth to bow before Christ and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will confess Him as Lord and Savior, and others, because they remain in their sins, will confess Him as Lord and Judge, but all will confess Him as Lord. And right now, we are called to proclaim to all creation that salvation is found in Christ alone. The mystery has been revealed, folks. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And God does not ask us to sit on this mystery. He did not say, "Hey, I want to save you. Come here. Let me tell you a secret. You're saved by Jesus Christ. Now don't tell anybody else ever this information." That's not what we read in the New Testament at all. We are told, "Hey, you understand the mystery, and now make it known to others." Some secrets are meant for sharing, and this is certainly the case for this one. And so our calling in life is to spread the good news about Christ. Our calling is to call every knee to bow and every tongue to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and receive Him as Savior. And so I say to you, when we eat and drink the bread and the cup, we proclaim our union with Christ in this blessing of the gospel message of salvation revealed to us. You know, there may be some right now today that still don't understand that mystery. You have family and friends who do not understand this mystery. You are called to tell them the mystery. This is God's plan of salvation. The final blessing that I would draw your attention to before we partake of the Lord's Supper together, this final blessing is that because of our union with Christ, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. The very working of the presence of God in our lives by His Spirit. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says this, that in Christ, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So you've received the gospel. You understand the mystery, how God now intends to save people by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And now having believed this, you are sealed in Christ. How? With the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Beloved, it is because the believer is in Christ that he or she is set according to these verses. If I can say it this way, you are owned by the Spirit of God. He owns you. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and this is true, but once the Holy Spirit's received, you don't own Him, He owns you. You belong to Him. The Holy Spirit is called by Paul in verse 14 as what? I love this phrase. The pledge, a pledge of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is given to us, it says here, as a deposit, as a down payment, the earnest funds that reveal for us God's genuineness, the surety of our salvation in Christ, in Him. You know, when you put earnest money down on a house, what are you saying? You put $500 down, you put $1,000 down, whatever it is. What are you telling the owner of that house? It is my intention. This is the sincerity of my commitment to buying this house. I'm putting $1,000 of my own money on this. This is my down payment. This is my deposit. You hold that until I follow through on the rest of this deal. What does God do? I mean, how do you compare $1,000 down payment earnest money with the Holy Spirit? It is as if God says, I'm going to give you all things, and to prove that I'm going to give you all things in the future, I'll give you the greatest thing right now, my Spirit. He is your guarantee. When you see the Holy Spirit at work in your life, when you see the Spirit of God working in someone else's life, you should stand back in awe and say, this is unbelievable. The God of all the universe is working in this person's life. He's working in my life. And it reminds us, this is why Paul says to the Philippians, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, because he's saying, I can see the work of the Spirit in your life. How important is it to walk by the Spirit, to walk by faith, to walk in the Spirit, and rather than to walk in the flesh. Because it's the only way we reveal that there's been this down payment, this surety that we will be brought through to the end. Beloved, the Holy Spirit that we receive in Christ is God's promise that there's more to come. Do you believe that? I know we all sit here today and there's a part of us that should say, I know there's more to come, and I want to be living that right now. Every day there's more to come. The mercies of God are new every morning. There's more to come. Stop living then, I ask you. Stop living then in the past. Stop living with just what you have. Stop being satisfied with what you know and what you have, but go on because the Holy Spirit is within you if you are in Christ. And that's the promise that there's more to come. More to come today, more to come tomorrow, and more to come when Christ comes to take you home. The Holy Spirit that we receive as God's promise is that someday all the blessings of salvation, that is, the fullness of salvation, the deliverance from the penalty and the power and the very presence of sin will be ours. There will be a day when we will never lie again. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more tears. There will be no more, hypocrisy, hiding behind masks. We will be open and bare before our God, and we will love it. And we will worship Him without reference to sin. So when we eat and drink of the bread and the cup, I say to you, we proclaim our union with Christ by acknowledging the working and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so, beloved, with all of this in mind, I'd like to now have us celebrate the Lord's table in a manner that I pray would be anything but common, anything but ordinary, and anything but routine. Let us proclaim these truths, that God has chosen us, that He has graced us, that He has given us of His Spirit, that we have received all of these things and so much more by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In just a few minutes, we will pass out these elements. And as we do, I would just ask you to reflect again on some of these truths from Ephesians chapter 1. I honestly don't know that I've ever used Ephesians chapter 1 as a Lord's Supper text. But there it is for you. If you are in Christ, then these things are yours because He died for you to give these things to you. Would you acknowledge then when He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, that reminds us that sometimes we do not live up to our position. We do have sin in our lives, and we stand on the promise that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just take the moment to ask yourself, have I not been availing myself to these blessings? And if not, Lord, forgive me. And if I have, Lord, help me to experience them all the more. Because you have the Holy Spirit, the pledge that there is more and more to come each and every day. So as we pass out the elements, just reflect upon these thoughts. There'll be a song playing in the background. You can meditate on some of those words as well. We'll have a word of prayer and we'll partake of each element individually, but together. How's that sound? All right. So I'd like to ask the men to come forward at this time and we will pass out the elements.